We are going to begin by handing out a handful of these papers again. Hopefully they look somewhat familiar. I did mix in a handful of French ones, so let's see if you notice. We have made our way through most of our class on hermeneutics, and last week, this week, and Lord willing, next week, we are going to finish up by focusing in on particular passages and trying to put some of the things that we've been looking at into to practice. Right? So last week, we spent a while looking at a historical narrative of Abraham and Isaac, thinking of that in its broader context, Lord willing, using these questions on this paper to guide our thoughts and encourage us to think more deeply or more carefully about a passage. This week, we are going to move on to another passage, and last time, I noticed that I ended up talking for a while, and then by the time we actually got around to going through the questions, we just kind of skimmed the last couple, and I don't want to do that. Those last couple of questions are the ones that particularly call for application, and I think that's often one of the things we struggle to do when we're reading God's word. Sometimes it's easy for us to look at it and say, and wonder at God. That's great. Sometimes we fail to say, but what does that mean for my life? So we are going to jump into our new passage pretty directly. I want us to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, you might look at this and say, isn't this also historical narrative? Our last one was historical narrative. We've been trying to jump to different genres of scripture. We could go to the Psalms. We could go to the prophets. But I want us to head here to Acts chapter 2 and to say, look, it is of the same genre as our passage from Genesis. It is historical narrative. But it's very different than the last one. We're looking at something that is, part of the new covenant. That's going to change things considerably. We're looking at this idea of the promises to Israel and the promises to the church, the practice of Israel, the practice of the church. You recognize that there's kind of a big theological debate or sometimes differences of opinion on how those promises of the Old Testament apply to Christians today. Whenever we're looking at the Old Testament, we're doing a little bit of a sort of connection to the New Covenant. What does this look like in the New Covenant? Well, here in Acts, we're in the New Covenant. This is the church, the early church. And as we look at this passage, it's important for us to pay careful attention to the goal of the author. Remember, that's important for every book. In many ways, I think it's especially important for the book of Acts. What is the goal of the author of Acts? Is his goal to tell the story of the early church. It's his goal to reveal how all churches should be organized. Is that his goal? Those are some of the questions that we need to think through as we look at these passages. Now, this is one of the passages that I worked with the pastors in Guinea with. And one of the reasons I specifically picked this one is because I think it's one that people are often able to grab and apply, maybe in a way that the author didn't necessarily intend us to apply it. And so I think that's a good thing for us to be thinking through as we look at Acts chapter 2. Now we're taking a smaller portion of that. Acts chapter 2, we're just looking at verses 42 to the end of the chapter, 42 to 47. And that says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Hopefully you recognize that different passages have different focuses, right? Some are entirely focused on God, and those first couple of questions are the ones that really kind of consume our minds, and it's harder to look for application. I think this might be one that it's easier to think about the application. But we don't want to leave off our looking at what this says about God, what this says about us and our hearts as well. And so that's where we are going to begin. I'd like you to divide into groups, whether there's the same groups or others. I mean, you're all sitting about the same spots. Sometimes when I'm in a high school class, I just make everybody move to somewhere else in the class. Sometimes it's just find the spot that is the furthest away from where you are currently sitting. Sometimes we do a mirror image, so you have to switch from one side to the other side, but also in terms of their quadrants. You can find all sorts of ways. But don't worry, I'm not going to do that. You can sit where you like. There it is. I'd encourage you to get together with some groups and spend some time. I'd like you to work on the first, let's do the first three of those questions. And in about 7 or 8 minutes, we'll check back together.
and the Lord blesses it, blesses them.
Those are some of the kinds of things we could ask for that question. Said. Number two, what did the author intend to communicate to the original audience? As we've seen before, sometimes I think it's difficult to differentiate between one, what does the passage say, and Theophilus. Yeah, we don't usually get like a specific name as the original audience. But for this letter we do, right? It's a guy, Theophilus. It might be a little bit of a challenge to put yourself in Theophilus's shoes. But what might this mean to me? Why would he want a letter like this? Luke is writing this book specifically for him.
Yes. Just so you know, those if you're watching the live stream, I was coming to your defense and saying we should use the microphone more. You're welcome. Any thoughts about the original audience?
He wanted to know the facts.
Okay, so he wants to know what happened. I think we see that the author here wants him to be impressed, wants him to see the wonder of the outpouring of God's Spirit. We see it in those conversions, the response to the sermon, and then we see it practically in their lives. This isn't, oh, they had a momentary response. This is they had a response, and then they lived that response in a dramatic way. When you look at this passage, you don't look at this passage and see this, oh, this is just some sort of reactionary enthusiasm whipped up by a charismatic teacher. They're changing their entire lives, or really, God is changing their lives. And I think that would be just as remarkable to Theophilus in his day, as it should be due to us. All right, let's jump on to number three. What does the passage teach about God? I don't think we would ever look at this passage and say this is a passage primarily about the doctrine of God, right? Theology is the center of this. But that doesn't mean it doesn't teach us about Him. What does it reveal to us about God?
I think one of the things is the sovereignty of God, and that you have all these people there at one time from all over the world, and they're spending this time, I don't know, what was it, 3 years or something, being taught. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were well-trained. It's at a time when they found favor with all people, and then that time passed. Persecution came. They were spread out back all over the world again, taking the teaching with them. And I think it's the sovereignty of God in the spread of His word.
Okay, wonderful. Yeah. Barbara.
I didn't hear what he said, but it could be the same thing. But when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, He changes them. These people were definitely changed. Their hearts were changed. They loved one another. They shared with one another. Didn't seem to be any bickering. It really was attractive to other people. So
I really like the way that you turned that truth, which is a truth about people, to say, this is what it says about God, right? You could just say, well, this tells us that people, you know, were transformed. People were generous. But we say, no, this shows us that when God changes your heart, He changes your life as well. Right? God is a God who transforms His people. Yeah.
It's what a glimpse of what heaven will be like.
Yes. Yes. Any other thoughts about God? What does this teach about Him? Johnny.
Just to kind of reiterate again, it's already been said about God's sovereignty, but sovereignty over salvation. Like, it's not like you do all these things and God's going to make your church bigger. It's like, no, they did these things and the Lord is the one who added to their number, right? And as people, they were realizing, like, they're giving thanks to God for all the food they have and everything else. So just recognizing, yeah, the Lord is working through them, but it's the Lord who is saving people and adding people.
Yes.
They're being saved.
Yes. Yes. Very good. Jeannie.
This is kind of a reiteration of that, but that God is creating a family. Like, all of these, I mean, He's the one that's bringing them in, but He's also giving them the desire to help each other, and they're all treating each other as family.
Yes. Yeah. It's striking to me that this is what God wants to create. That says something about Him. Because He could have wanted to create a group of people that were different, right? It could have been 3,000 believed, and they all became hermits out in the mountains somewhere. They all moved out of Jerusalem and into their own caves. And you realize that would seem pretty miraculous. That would be a change of lifestyle, right? That would be very striking and remarkable that all these people become Christians and then go out and live in caves by themselves to the glory of God. And that would say something about the God who saved them, right?
Yes.
This says something else. He saves them and He calls them into a family and a body where they care for each other and love each other because God cares for them and loves them. Right? It's revealing what He cares about, that this is what He creates. The final thing I would mention there. said, I think this reveals to us that God is a God who satisfies. Why are these people able to give what they have to each other? Is it because the apostles came along and said, and by the way, when you became a Christian, it meant signing over the deed of your house to the church? Do we have anywhere in Acts where the apostles command that? Nowhere, right? What we see is people who are utterly satisfied in what they've received from God and are out of that satisfaction being generous to those around them, right? And what does that tell us? It tells us that God satisfies. He's one who will satisfy our hearts. Well, hopefully we see something of the character of God in this passage. All right, let's take the next 10 minutes or so and focus on the last four of those. So the last four, we're going to make a sprint to the end on those questions. All right, folks, let's turn to these questions. Think about what you've seen there. Number four, what does the passage teach about man? Seen some of what it does pointing to God. What does it teach about humanity? Any thoughts, quickly?
Teach, this is what they'll be like if God gets hold of them.
Okay, this is what they'll be like if God gets hold of them. Somebody mentioned the a picture of heaven at one point. What were we made to be like? It seems like in some ways this is it. Maybe not in every single particular that is there, but we're called to care about each other, to live as a family that loves each other. That's part of what we were made to be. That says something about us. Anything else?
There's encouragement in doing this with others. Like the sharing of things. Like I'm more encouraged to sing if the person next to me is also singing.
Yes.
And those kinds of things. So I'm more encouraged to give when there's others giving. And I'm more encouraged to fellowship when others want to fellowship with me and those kinds of things. So it's the way we come together to do things. It's not just, oh, one person did this and that's great.
And that's not just peer pressure, your response to the crowd, or at least peer pressure as we commonly describe right. It as a negative thing. It seems like it's pointing positive to it and saying, no, the reason we feel those kinds of influences is because we were made to be together. Right? Once again, I didn't transform them all and turn them all into hermits. Transform them into a family. Yeah, the one another's all through the New Testament, yes. One striking thing to me in looking at this, what does it say about man, is that man is naturally not this way. So if we want to say the positives, this is what we were made to be like. Well, the negatives are we aren't that way unless our hearts are changed by God. Yes.
But even having favor with all the people. Mm-hmm. So even non-believers looked at that and saw, yeah, that's a good thing.
Yes.
Wish we had that.
Yes. Yeah. Very good. Let's look at those next questions, 5 and 6. Sometimes the question, what does the passage demand of me? And six, how does the passage change the way I relate to people? Sometimes those are very different, right? Sometimes there's something that's demanded of me. Maybe the passage is demanding that I worship God with a whole heart, right? And then we really have to do more application to say, okay, but how does that impact the way I deal with others? This is one of those passages where those two questions, I think, are pretty much the same thing, right? What does it demand of me? The main demand seems to be how I interact with others in this passage. So I expect there's a lot of similarity there. What does the passage demand of me? Any thoughts? Johnny.
I think just, I mean, you have to have a certain set of questions, but in a lot of ways, I feel like the question for this passage would have been better to say, what does it encourage me to do? Because it's not prescriptive. Like, we don't have to sell all our possessions, right? But there's, I mean, in some ways it is a demand, but a lot of ways it's, how can I be encouraged to bless others, right? Or like, I look at this and I say, there's a lot of things that I see the early church doing. And yes, those are demanded of me, but in a lot of ways I feel like it's really, this passage encourages me. Hey, I should be breaking bread. I should be trying to get more people over to our house more often and not just get exhausted. I should be trying to sell more, you know, or sell more of my stuff. Or, you know, I'm not going to sell everything probably, but yeah, I need to have a heart that wants to bless others with what God's given me, my time and my resources. So I feel a lot of it's encouragement and maybe less prescriptive.
Okay, so less the word demand, perhaps. I think we might be able to say it demands generosity. Maybe we would say it doesn't demand exactly the form of generosity. We want to be clear here. And folks, I hope there are more answers, but I want to jump in here and say this is one of the main questions for why we're looking at this passage. Because this is what we have to wrestle through when we look at a passage like this. One common response to a passage like this is to begin immediately when you're answering, what does this passage demand of me? To begin by really focusing on what it doesn't mean. To have the first point be, this does not mean that you need to sell your house, just to be clear, right? And imagine if you're preaching on this, would you have to address that point at some point? Does this say that we should have everything in common? We should have our own little, you know, communist commune of a church? No, it doesn't require that. At the same time, our response to God's word shouldn't be to immediately leap into why this doesn't really apply to me. It's kind of like reading the passage with the rich young man. Jesus says, you know, sell everything and come and follow me. And I often feel like it's difficult for us to really pay attention to that passage until we convince ourselves that that doesn't mean me. Once we say, okay, well, he didn't mean me. Okay, well, then I can try to get some application here. Hopefully you realize the first point, if you are preaching this text, should never be, let me just get out of the way why you shouldn't feel very convicted here. This is convicting. So, yes, not prescriptive, but convicting. Any other thoughts or any response to that? Carol.
This passage reminds me of Piper's phrase, God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him. And it seems to me that what I latch on to immediately is the gladness, that is the word that's used, satisfaction with God, praising God in all things. And that answers number five, that's what the passage demands of me. Yeah. And then six comes out of that, because when we are satisfied in God as our all in all, we're free to be generous, we're free to forgive. We're free to do all the things that God wants us to do.
Yes. Yes, and God is not glorified if I give to others generously because I don't want to go to hell. He's glorified when we do it because we're satisfied and rejoicing in him. Yes. Jeannie. Okay. Well, very good. Any other comments? It's Barbara.
I am not a people person, believe it or not. But when I became a Christian, I knew that I had to get up out of my seat and go talk to other people. And I think even today, I think that's a big thing it says to me is we're very selfish people. We want to do our own thing. I want to sit in a chair and read a book. I don't want to write a note to my cousin who's dying of cancer. But I know I have to do this. And I want to, in a sense, but not that much sometimes. So I have to keep pushing myself because I know how important those things are. And I know if I was dying of cancer, I'd want somebody to write to me.
Yeah. So. Yes. Yeah. Thank you. Butch.
Yeah, I think it's if you go in before this, it talks about, but God raised him up, sent the Spirit, and to realize continually that this isn't me, this is like Christ in me that would put me in that direction. This Jesus, like, I can't help but get that Genesis passage out. You know, you have Isaac, the promise is coming through Isaac. If Abraham sacrifices him, the promise dies with him. Hebrews says that Abraham believed God would raise him from the dead, and it says in a figurative way he did. And then you jump forward to Jesus on the cross, this Jesus whom you crucified. If he dies, the promise dies with him. His father did sacrifice him, but he did rise from the dead. And this is, and rising from the dead, he sends his Holy Spirit, and to realize that this is all the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, and realize we're not that great. This is God working through us.
Yes. But we are coming to the end of our time. I think there's a lot more that we could talk about, and hopefully that you talked about, in what does application of a passage like this actually look like? But as we finish, I want us to look at that final question. What does the passage prompt me to pray? One of the things that we've mentioned looking at this passage is that this is the work of God. He's the one who's adding to their numbers. He's the one who's transforming hearts. And that should be part of our prayer, that God would continue to do this kind of work. May not look as dramatic. It may not be accompanied by outward miracles. May he do this kind of work in our church and in other churches around us. Would we be marked by this kind of satisfaction in God and generosity to each other? It's a prayer for each of us, and a prayer for us, and a prayer for the Church of God. Well, we do have one more week that we are going to be doing this. So if you're someone who doesn't particularly enjoy being broken into small groups and talking, well, there's only one more week of it. And we're going to aim for a different genre than these. We'll aim for something very different to end on. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your word, and we thank you once again that the deeper we look into it, the more attention we give to it, the more we are rewarded. Lord, would you help us to be the kind of church that is described here? We understand that our situation is in some ways different, but we pray that you would help us to be marked by a true joy and satisfaction in Christ. We pray that you would help us to rejoice, to follow after you, and give generously of our money and our time, our attention, our love to those around us. We praise you, Lord. Would you be with us and bless our worship of you this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.